Living a life that depicts the teachings of Islam is the dream of every Muslim. Everyday Muslim, Saturdays 11 a.m. on Women Radio 91.7, is in collaboration with Muslim Public Affairs Center, NPAC. Everyday Muslim will address the misconceptions on Islam, foster a peaceful coexistence, and guide the everyday Muslim on the journey in Islam. Everyday Muslim, Saturdays 11 a.m. on Women Radio 91.7, simplified understanding of the deen.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way. Says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all by the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman, don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu
Rahim. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. ثم الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. My name is Abdul Hakim Qasim and I welcome you to another edition of Everyday Muslim show on Women Radio 91.7 FM. Today is Saturday, November 16, 2024, corresponding to 14th of Jumad al-Ula, 1446 AH. So invariably the month, the fifth month of the Islamic calendar, is already halved today. So on this show I will try to address misconceptions about Islam, foster peaceful coexistence within the society, and guide the everyday Muslim on their journey in Islam. Allah the Almighty, the Exalted, says, are they comparable, those who know and those who do not know? In another verse he says, verily those who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the people of understanding. And he also says in Quran chapter 53 verse 39 that وَأَلَّيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانَ إِلَّا مَسَى, and that man shall have nothing other than that which he strives for, and that his deeds will be seen, then he will be recompensed with a full and best recompense. Quran 53 verse 39 to 41. With that, we welcome you again to Everyday Muslim. Inshallah, today we'll be taking a look at the lessons from the life of Abu Hanifa, one of the great imams. In fact, the first imam of one of the schools of thought in Islam. And our guest today, who shall be taking us through that discuss, is Ustad Harun Audu Abu Imran. He is
So you can firefly. So Adobe.
So Ustaz Harun Abu Imran is a lecturer in the Faculty of Pharmacy, Kaduna State University. He's an author and public speaker. He's a husband and a father of two daughters. I love that. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, ya Ustaz.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Alhamdulillah. You're very much welcome, sir. All right. Today we're looking at the life of lessons from the life of Abu Hanifa. You know, many people recognize the name Abu Hanifa, but very few actually have a full grasp of the depth of his impact on Islamic scholarship and life. So can you introduce, you know, very briefly to our audience who Abu Hanifa is as both a scholar and person, and explain why his legacy continues to inspire Muslims worldwide?
Now, you know, when you told me I was going to talk about the life of Imam Abu Hanifa, I was wondering how we were going to do that in such a very short period of time.
Wow.
Imam Abu Hanifa is not somebody you can do a summary of his life. I will try to give a hyper summary, and probably when we're having, in the course of the conversation, maybe your prompts would make me shed more light on his life. I'll start from the fact that the scholars are like the bedrocks that hold Islam. So Allah says from the Quran, "Shahid Allahu annahu la ilaha illa huwa wal malaikatu wa ulul ilmi qa'iman bil qisla." Allah says Allah himself bears witness that there is no God except Allah, as well as the angels, they also bear witness, as well as the scholars. So the testament of the scholars is equated to that of the angel. That is how important the scholars are. And one of the great scholars who hold this very lofty position is Imam Abu Hanifa. That's whom we know him as Abu Hanifa. His full name is An-Nu'man ibn Thabit ibn Zuta ibn Marzuban al-Kufi. He was born in Kufa, in present-day Iraq. And unlike other contemporaries of his, other scholars, he was not born into knowledge. You hear stories of Imam Shafi'i memorized the Quran at the age of 2, or some will say 3. He was just a person born a normal Muslim, and he grew up in the craft of trading. He was trading. He was a trader, just like his father. And very little is known about his childhood, except a particular incident I would like to bring, because it is significant. There was a time it is related that his father came back and met the fact that his mother had left him with another woman, and she was breastfeeding him. That is, the other woman was breastfeeding Imam Abu Hanifa, and the father took the child from this woman and had to force Abu Hanifa as a baby to regurgitate what he had drunk. And his reason for doing this is that he can trust the food his wife consumes to be halal, but he does not trust the food that this woman has consumed. He does not know whether it is halal or haram, and he does not want his child to feed even a drop of haram. And you can already see the significance of this in our life today, where people are very careless with what they feed their family. Jesus praying for the baby, even in the womb, the grandmother of Jesus, Afwan. So it's important that we're careful with what we give our children and things like that. So very little is known about his childhood, but I just felt that we should relate this as it's significant for us. So he grew up, and he made travels even as a young from one place to the other to engage in trade, until one day he met Imam Ash-Sha'bi. And this part of his life story is also significant, because the Imam saw him, and he just saw in him intellectuality. And he approached him and he told him, "What do you do every day?" And he says, "I go to the market, I come back, I buy and sell." And he said, "If you spend more of this time in Islamic knowledge, it would be more beneficial to you than this trading." He's not asking him to abandon the trading, but spend some of this time in Islamic knowledge. Learn it and teach it, and it will be more beneficial. Now, the point to note here is the importance of positive affirmations. Imam Ash-Sha'bi does not know Abu Hanifa from anywhere, but he looked at him and he saw potentials in him, and he met him and he spoke to him words of positive affirmations. And that day his life took a turn, and he was interested in studying. And when he began his philosophy and logic, falsafa wal mantiq. So he learned that to a level of specialty that he was engaging scholars, and he had large followership. But at this point, he only learned this, the knowledge of logic and philosophy, and his aim was to debate those who were trying to paint Islam in bad light on account of logic and this date. Islam is accused of being a deen that does not allow reasoning and the likes. So he learned this to be able to defend Islam against those who were trying to paint Islam in bad light. And he was so good at debating. He learned the methodologies, the fallacies of argument and the likes, and he debated people upon that. Until one day he was in a sitting, and then a woman came in and asked him simple rulings on divorce, and he could not answer. So in that gathering, there was someone else in the gathering, Imam Al-Hammad, Ibn Ali Ibn Sulaiman, and he gave a response to this woman without blinking. This is the rule of so-and-so. If you ask, if your question is about the divorce, this is the ruling. And he was so impressed, and he realized that there's so much he does not know. I mean, being a master of logic and philosophy does not make you automatically a scholar of Islam. Absolutely. Which is a point also you will see today. A Muslim will have a very strong grounding in logic and philosophy, and he automatically thinks that he is a scholar of Islam. And from that point, he made the decision that he was going to learn fiqh. And he went to meet this same scholar who was in his gathering of logical debate and the likes, and he learned under him for the next 18 years. Wow. And studied Islam. Wow. And he had so many other scholars. Some will say he had as much as 4,000 scholars. That was how well studied he was, and he performed Hajj 55 times.
Wow.
And those days, when people go for Hajj, it's not like it is today. You pay money, you travel through a travel tour, and then you enjoy yourself in Hajj. Those days when people go for Hajj, it's like a conference where scholars come and they meet, and students of knowledge, and then they exchange views. You try to arrive at a consensus and things like that. So he made these repeated trips to Hajj so that he could make a conference with other people of knowledge, and then they exchange ideas. And it helped him a lot. It framed the depth of knowledge he had, coupled with the fact that he also began with logic and philosophy. So it really expanded his scope of knowledge. In fact, you see that it's arguable though, but the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, the Ahnaf, have a very well-expounded school that covers lots of topics you do not find in other madhab. Because he was an intellectual, he traveled so wide, and he reasoned a lot come to a logical conclusion. Now, when Imam Abu Hanifa started to teach or have his own gathering, the same way that Imam Shaabi found in him a potential and spoke words of affirmations to him, he repeated that to his own students. And he used to spend his wealth, because he was wealthy, he spent his wealth to promote his students to attain scholarliness. No other imam among the former imams that we have, and the others, as a matter of fact, invested as much money as Imam Abu Hanifa did in his own students. That is why his students went on to become great scholars and jurists, the likes of Abu Yusuf, Imam Ash-Shaybani, who in turn was a teacher to Imam Shafi'i. So Imam Abu Hanifa is in turn a teacher to Imam Shafi'i, who found the Shafi'i school of thought. So that was how much he invested in his students, not just in terms of knowledge, passing of knowledge to them, but he wanted them to dress appropriately. He would sponsor them to travel, to make journeys, to learn, to go and acquire knowledge from far and wide. And also importantly, in his story, is the fact that he would... Sorry, do I have time, or should I just wrap it up? So
You can wrap that point up because I have some questions.
Okay. Thank you. That was my fear all along. I know it's going to take a lot of time, and I have almost cut out 90% of the life history of Abu Hanifa.
Allah.
So, he spent a lot of money on his... First point about the way he dealt with his student was, he would throw a question at his students and ask them to debate on that question before him. And each and every one of them will bring their own points, and from there he will listen to their point and form a fatwa on it. So there is also the political lifestyle, the political life around Imam Abu Hanifa, but I think I will hold up on this, and when your prompts come up, when your questions come up, hopefully one will touch into that, and then we'll delve into that, inshallah. But Imam Abu Hanifa was a great scholar, we call him Imam Al-Azam, one of the greatest scholars. And he lived in the same time with Imam Malik. He was born 80 years after Hijrah. And that's why some scholars will tell you, there's a hadith from the Rasul that says, after every 100 years, or at the tail end of every 100 years, Allah will raise somebody who will be a mujaddid, who will revive the deen. And Imam Abu Hanifa is considered one of those who were the revivalists of this great deen of ours. May Allah reward him abundantly, rahimahullah. Now,
na'am, jazakumullah khairan for that intro into their life, because I'm trying to imagine someone who had invested so much of his life into his business and every other thing like that, and I'll do a 360 degrees turn into searching knowledge. And as a seeker of Islamic knowledge, I'm trying to imagine that this, because I'm sure it has to take a giant leap of faith for you to suspend your business adventure, mercantilism, you leave your business in search of knowledge. So I'm trying to imagine that. How does this decision to leave the business and go into the world of knowledge, not just even Islamic knowledge at the first instance, that of logic and philosophy, not later Islamic scholarship. So how does this kind of decision encourage us today to probably listen to our own true calling or true prompts from probably other people that says probably okay, you can do this, even where it's probably like a risky adventure, you don't know what you may eventually come out of it, because especially in today's world where people feel like where do you want to start from, with family, with children, with business, how do you want to survive and things like that, your career. So you mean you just leave this and go in search of so-called the unknown, the fear of the unknown. So I'm trying to, so what lesson can we draw from this, from the life of Abu Hanifa, for us that are living today, to be able to use probably that example to shape our own life?
Now, there are two things to look at from here. One is respect for the scholars, and two is attachment to the dunya. So the first one is, if you look at the life of not just Imam Abu Hanifa, but virtually all the scholars of Islam, their lifestyle, sorry, can you still hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, good. So their lifestyle is one of sacrifice. That's why it's so painful to me when I see how much Muslims in today's generation belittle the scholars. Somebody can just wake up one day and dismiss the fatwa of a scholar simply because it does not tally with his own desires, as if it's something that he just thought of and decided overnight. The scholars painstakingly give their time, their wealth, their efforts, some their life, to establish this deen and to spread it to get to us. So when we look at, when we listen to the stories and the life of some of these scholars, we should be overcome with awe and have great and deep respect for them. Even where their fatwas may not be comfortable with us, even where we may not even be in the same school of thought with them, but we have to respect our scholars, because what they did is not something to belittle. Imagine if he had gone on to be a wealthy merchant. Today his name would have been forgotten to the sands of time. We wouldn't know who is Imam Abu Hanifa. And that knowledge which he transferred, we would have lost it. Secondly, of course, it's not a duty for each and every one of us to become scholars. So you can't start asking all Muslims to abandon their trades and go and start stay on the path of becoming a scholar. No,
yeah.
But one, you have to identify that you need the basics of Islamic knowledge. You must acquire it. It's non-negotiable. You must learn how to pray. You must learn how to fast. You must learn what is halal and what is haram, and who is your Lord and the like. So this basic knowledge, you must acquire it. And if you don't have it, you must create time for it. If you don't know how to pray, how will you pray? So irrespective of how busy your schedule is, or how tight or how difficult your life is, this knowledge of the basics is way more important than whatever you think you're pursuing in this dunya. And then we must reduce how attached we are to the dunya, so that if there's any need to make a decision that is important to our deen, it should not be difficult for us to make. Like if you're earning from a haram source, but you never knew, And then one day you are told that this particular source of income is completely haram. If you are very attached to the dunya, it will be impossible for you to consider leaving it. But if you're someone who says, I can leave anything for the sake of Allah or in the interest of Islam, then it will be difficult for you. So those are the takeaway from this. One, respect for the scholars. And two, we should watch how attached we are to the dunya. Mm-hmm. Those who are too attached to the dunya will find it difficult to worship Allah the way He wants. Allahu
A'lam. Jazakumullah khair. Now, in the intro that I gave about the life of Abu Hanifa, you talked about the fact that he, you know, his openness and readiness to actually learn from others, and probably regardless of opinion or, you know, whatsoever. Now, especially for the fact that he even said he would allow his students to debate a particular topic without actually forms an opinion or gives a fatwa on that particular thing. So now, I think that really stands out as a hallmark of his life, you know, that openness to learning from others. So how might we benefit today from such intellectual humility, especially in our own quest for self-improvement? Because we know quite a lot of people today are not so humble to be able to probably listen to others. You know, people, if they listen, probably they are listening to probably faults or other people's opinion, or they don't even listen to other people's opinion. They are not ready to accept any other person's opinion other than probably the way they feel that they feel they are correct, and that's the only way. You know, they tell you al-haqq wahid, the truth is just one, so it can, that probably cannot be other perspective. So I want to probably share this from the life of Abu Hanifa, and for us in terms of probably trying to, you know, be humble in order to hear and learn from others.
Now, the scholars usually say when a person or a seeker of knowledge takes the first step into knowledge, he feels as if he knows it all.
Mm.
And that's the problem that you find amongst us today. Many people who are just in the first stage of knowledge are acting like scholars.
Mm.
And social media has made it so easy for anybody to wear the regalia of the scholars, and you start giving fatwas and engaging in needless debates online. So this arrogance amongst people who have very little knowledge is a problem, a menace to Islam, because your half-baked knowledge cannot defend Islam. It will rather spread chaos. I mentioned a story of how Imam Abu Hanifa decided to go even deeper or to properly learn Islamic knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Was when a woman came and asked about some basic fatwas pertaining to divorce. Some people would have felt so arrogant because that particular sitting was for Abu Hanifa, and he had prominent people come there to listen to him debate others on topics of philosophy and logic. And you know how that would make you sound? You would sound very intellectual, as if you are the most knowledgeable person. And then now, the first thing is you ask a question you know you don't know. The humility to admit that you don't know and let someone who knows answer it is the first point of reference.
Mm.
And secondly, when you identify the person who knows better than you, what do you do? Do you feel so arrogant that you can't stoop so low to learn from him? No. Imam Abu Hanifa went straight and became a student of Hamad Ali ibn Sulaiman, of Imam Hamad, and the gap between them was about 9 years difference, I think. So you could still refer to them as maybe close to being age mates, not really a scholar-teacher relationship. But he became a student for the next 18 years.
Mm.
So the lesson here is that, one, we should be humble enough to admit how little we know and always be ready to learn from wherever we see a potential source of learning. Don't always portray yourself as a scholar. Forget the followership. And I know we live in a social media age, and that's why we have a lot of the fitna. The fact that you have 1 million followers on social media does not make you a scholar.
Absolutely.
Scholars were not known by their followership alone. They are known by their contribution to the deed and the depth of their knowledge.
Mm.
So be humble enough to admit how little you know and be always willing to learn. This deen is like an ocean. You can only go in and take a drop and come out of it. You can never, ever know it all. Well, let me make it easy for us.
Allahumma, I mean. Now, you talked about the foundation of Imam Abu Hanifa, especially with philosophy and logic. And we know quite well that his school of thought, you know, has, you know, was formed with that backbone, you know, reasoning and logic, you know, formed the backbone of his teachings and even some of his fatwa. Now, so, can you probably share how this balanced and thinking
is applied in resolving complex issues and probably in arriving at solutions or verdicts, and how probably this might help us tackle current day challenge, because a lot of people now today they dismiss the approach of probably using philosophical thinking or reasoning or logic in arriving at probably some religious verdict, and probably they dismiss it as outright dalal or something like that, except it probably followed script evidence or something like that. So can you probably just share this, because I know a lot of people are dismissive of that approach of the Hanafi school of thoughts today, and probably how we can actually learn from that in tackling some of these currently challenges.
Now I'll have to specially request for maybe 5 minutes extra to what you've been giving me for each session to answer this. This is because this is a topic that is quite delicate, and there are lots of misconceptions about it. In fact, when you say that reason and logic form the backbone of the Ahnaf, that's something any Hanafi will disagree with or debate. And so many misconceptions have been handed about the Hanafi school. They refer to them as the Ahlul Ra'i.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we have the Ahlul Hadith, yes. Imam Malik and his school and the Ahlul Hadith, and then Imam Abu Hanifa and the Ahlul Ra'i. And what is meant is that they rely a lot on reasoning. Mm-hmm. Now, one day when Imam Abu Hanifa traveled for Hajj, he was in Mecca, and then somebody approached him. He was a descendant of the Rasul, who was one of the... Sorry, please, let me just respond to my mom and tell her I'm in a program. Hello, ma. Sorry, ma, I'm in a program. I'll call you back as soon as I'm done. Mom, and I just had to respond to her. I'm sorry about that.
No problem.
So he was there, and then this particular descendant of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I'm trying to recall his name right now, but it's not coming to me. I hope when I do, I'll call out his name.
Sure.
So he reached out to Imam Abu Hanifa, and he said to him something very painful. And he said, "You are the ones changing the deen of the Rasul. Imagine how painful when you think you're giving your time to defending Islam, and then an Ahlul Bayt, somebody who is a descendant of the Rasul, coming to you and telling you you're changing the deen. And what does he mean by that? There have always been accusations that he was giving preference to logic as against established evidence to make rulings in Islam. And when Imam Abu Hanifa heard this, he said he felt bad, but he was calm in his response. So he asked him to sit on a chair while he, Abu Hanifa, sat on his feet. And he said, this is what we're taught how to deal with the Ahlul Bayt, given that respect, that regard. Yeah. You sit on the throne or on the seat, and we sit on your feet. And then he said, I'm going to ask you some questions, and I'll respond to you just to clarify our positions in terms of logic and knowledge. He said, number one, between a man and a woman, who is the weaker of these two? And he said, of course, the weaker is women. Men are stronger, women are weaker based on their biology and even the way Islam puts it. And he said, now, I agree with that. But in the Quran, Allah says, with respect to inheritance, لِذَكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ. When you're distributing inheritance, you give a man twice the share of the woman. Now, by logic, you give a greater share to the weaker person or the weaker gender, and you give a lesser share to the stronger person. I mean, whenever if I ask you to share, distribute things, it's logical that you give more of it to the weaker person and less to the stronger person. But yet, Allah gives more to the men, even though men are the stronger of both genders. And he said, had it been our school is reliant on logic alone, and not evidence, that our school will have rejected this and prefer to give more to men. Or no, we'll give preference to evidence, to logic. So we keep our logic aside where we have evidence. We only use logic to develop the evidence, but it's not the basis of the evidence itself. Question number two, he said, between salat and fasting, which is more important in terms of hierarchy? And his name is Muhammad, Muhammad Ibn something, I can't quite remember that. He said, which is of more importance, between salat and fasting? And he said, it is what? Salat. And he said, yet when a woman menstruates and she can't pray and cannot fast, she is asked to make up the fast but not make up the salah. If we were going by logic, we would have said that because she's making up the fasting, it is because fasting is more important than salah. But yet she makes up the fast and not salah, and salah is still more important. So in this case, again, logic is not as important to us as the evidence itself. So logic only has a place where we have evidence. We give preponderance to evidence, to logic. But we only use the logic to develop the evidence. That's why I said, when you say it's the backbone, I said, no, the backbone is the Quran, the Sunnah, it's the evidence. But he is just well known to develop the evidence based on his prior specialization in logic, which is why his school is very, very wide. And mind you, after that interaction, that particular Ahlul Bayt got up and he placed Imam on the stool or on the chair and kissed his feet, and he changed his opinion. And this is how a lot of misconceptions were spread about Abu Hanifa, and the accusation that he's an Ahlul Ra'i, he only relies on logic and not on the evidence. But most of it were just falsehood that was shared. So logic has its place, philosophy and all has its place, in as much as it does not go against existing evidence. And this is where I call on many of our brothers. I said, look, philosophy and logic and whatever you have, make sure you are pairing it with Islamic knowledge. Don't just come and say you want to rationalize understanding Allah. Whatever you think you know of knowledge is just a little, and you can't rationalize Allah. So the only place where your logic could be relevant is where you have an evidence backing it, or you're trying to expand an existing evidence. So don't make it stand on its own. Due to time, I will not go deeper into it. But what helped Imam Abu Hanifa's school is that he was a deep thinker. So while other schools were restricted to events of their time, Imam Abu Hanifa would think ahead of event that will happen in future and make fatwas around them, which helped develop a very concrete and deep school. And that's why today I think it's still one of the largest schools of the four schools in the world.
Because I love the way you were able to clarify that aspect, because a lot of people are so dismissive. I've had calls to engage with someone before, and even went as far as saying, no, among the imams of the schools of thought, Abu Hanifa has actually been removed. I was like, subhanallah. It was so ridiculous. I was just like, what do you mean?
What happened? Let me just add this. What happened is that, in fact, you will find such strictness among the scholars. It's because of the extent of damage that they see of what philosophy and logic and the likes have done to people who have no grounding in Islam. Many of them were pushed into atheism from there. Even because the likes of Aristotle, he said, a philosopher is greater in status to a prophet. That is because a philosopher uses rational thinking, but a prophet uses imagination, according to him, because he does not believe in wahy. So that's why when you be a Muslim today and he goes so deep in all this philosophy and logic without requisite Islamic knowledge, he is so prone to misguidance. That's why you will see some scholars are very strict on it. But if a scholar is well-grounded, you can use the same logic that they're using to attack Islam, to defend Islam. This is fine. But it's one has to be careful. So don't, I just want you to understand why some people are quite strict on it. And so you get their viewpoint. Wallahu a'lam.
Jazakumullah khairan. Well, very quickly, because we'll go on a short break now. Looking at the widespread influence that Abu Hanifa, you know, had, and he is reported to probably have chosen not to align with political powers, remaining true to his beliefs. So probably what lesson can we learn from his integrity and courage, particularly when facing pressures to compromise, you know, our own values? You know, we have people today that are like, because of the pressures of society, they tend to compromise. So but we probably heard from the life of Imam Abu Hanifa that regardless of the pressures, he did not compromise his faith. He did not compromise his Islam, you know, despite the pressures from, you know, the political powers of his time. So I want you probably to share, you know, very briefly this experience.
Imam Abu Hanifa lived at a time when there was so much political upheaval. He lived in the Umayyad dynasty, and after a while there was a transition from Umayyad to the Abbasid dynasty. So there was a lot of political upheavals, realignments and the likes. And the history is wide, and there's so much report about it. Some will give you this side of what he did, some will give you the other side. Allahu alam. But the point is, he's tried to be apolitical in all of it. At the same time, he wasn't silent about injustice. Now, this balance is something that many scholars today cannot achieve. It's either they align with the power in position, or they are overly critical, as if they are activists. They use the pulpit to become a place where they ginger people to revolt against the leader. So you need that balance. You are not silent when you see the injustice in society. Speak about it, but you don't have to become an activist on your own, either on the opposing side or on the proposing side. And to even buttress this, the governor then offered Imam Abu Hanifa a position in his cabinet to become the jurist of Kufa then, but he rejected it, because once you accept it, it means you are aligning with them. So how would you be able to speak the truth at that point in time? So he rejected it, which is different from what you see today, where scholars are becoming politicians, and then they are aligning with the leaders, even though you know they are unjust. So we should maintain a middle course, whereby you don't align with injustice, you don't unnecessarily galvanize people to take up arms against the leader. At the same time, you're not quiet in the face of injustice. But you must maintain your principles, even if there seems to be benefit if you do otherwise. At the end of the day, he was in prison for his belief. He sent him to prison, and then eventually he was released, and some other stories around that. So we should be able to maintain our belief, even in the face of persecution, and find a balance in all of this.
Jazakum Allah khairan. Well, you've been listening to Ustaz Harun Audu Abu Imran, and inshallah, we'll be going in a short break. When we return, the program continues. Please stay with us.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman, don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin. وخالقنا ورازقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير. Allah is Ghafoor, Allah is Rahim, Allah is the one who loves the Muhsinin. He is our creator, He is our sustainer, and He is the one who has power over all.
All right, welcome back. If you've just joined in, you are listening to Everyday Muslim on Woman Radio 91.7 FM. And today we are discussing lessons from the life of Abu Hanifa, that is Sheikh Nu'man bin Thabit, popularly known as Abu Hanifa, the propounder or the founder of the Hanafi school of thought in Islam. And leading us in this discussion is Ustaz Harun Audu Abu Imran, who is a lecturer in the Faculty of Pharmacy, Kaduna State University. He's an author and public speaker. He is a family man, in fact, with two daughters, as he loves to be known. That's very, very good. So you can be a part of this discuss by calling the number 07000-917-917. Our toll free line for the female callers is 0800-235-917. You can also send a message to us via SMS or WhatsApp through the number 0703-175-6537. 0703-175-6537. Now, Abu Imran, I hope you're still there with us. No, thank you very much. Talking about the life of Abu Hanifa, I love the fact that you talked about, maintaining a balance, especially in the world of today where we have a whole lot of pressures and we get to see scholars either aligning with the rulers and joining, them, and thereby losing their voice to speak the truth to power. Or we have those who probably, like you said, probably have chosen to become activists, and one way or the other they use the pulpit to actually incite a rebellion against the leader, in which you have this courage. That looking at the life of Imam Abu Hanifa, he maintained a balance. He spoke truth to power without having necessary to, you know, incite people to violence. I love that. Now, looking at this, we were told that Abu Hanifa introduced you know, the concept or the system of istihsan, where the choice of the most compassionate path in legal rulings. Now, how might we apply this concept to our daily interactions, choosing compassion over, you know, convenience?
Now, you know, each time things are attributed to Imam Abu Hanifa, I usually am careful to just go with what is attributed to him. I mean, istihsan is not something that is only known in the Ahnaf. Even Imam Malik also applies istihsan in their school, and I think even Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal also does that. It's only Imam Shafi'i who is a bit critical about istihsan. And istihsan is all about not being excessively rigid about the evidence as the only means of arriving at a solution. You can also look at the nature of the problem. And then at times, when you want to apply just analogy by only using the evidence alone, then the benefit you will get from it may end up being harm instead of benefit. I'll give you an instance now. If the general rule is that if you're bringing a witness in a court, those witnesses must be trustworthy persons. Yeah. And this is like a general rule that the witness you're bringing must be an adult. Now, but what if you live in a place where nearly everybody there is not trustworthy? So what happens? Now, this is the example whereby you say, okay, we are relaxing the requirement for the witnesses to be what? Trustworthy. I was okay, just bring any witness, because if we wait until you find a witness that is trustworthy,
you might not get
you may not get to the, you might not be able to give a ruling on that matter, or you may not be able to give justice to whoever deserves the justice. So we relax the ruling on the witness being truthful or sincere and all that. So, but if there's an absence of istihsan, you will say, what come what may, we must stick with the evidence. So this is just a preamble of what istihsan looks like. And I think it's one thing that gives birth to extremism sometimes, because you need to understand the situation of people. That's why I tell people that if you have a problem in Ibadan, look for a scholar in Ibadan to give you a fatwa on that problem. Don't go to Kano, don't go to Saudi Arabia to look for a scholar, because he may not understand the peculiarities of that problem, which means he may not be able to implement istihsan in arriving at the conclusion. He will just give a general fatwa, not looking at the peculiarity of that case. So we need to be a bit compassionate and look at the prevailing circumstances of people before we apply fatwa. However, istihsan is not giving preponderance to logic over evidence or compassion over evidence. No, there has to be, like, the evidence must set the precipice upon which you are giving that compassion. So you can't just say, because the person cannot achieve this, let us just relax the rule entirely. No, it must be based on evidence. So some have accused Imam Abu Hanifa of giving preference to istihsan over evidence. So he drops the evidence completely and just sticks with compassion. And the defense has always been, that's not the case. No scholar of his own right will see that Allah says, the Rasul says, and he will keep it aside and go and pick compassion or whatever. No. There has to be a point of reference to the evidence, and then you look at the condition of the people, and then you give what is best to them in that circumstance. So we should also be like that. Don't be too strict about the analogy. Also be compassionate in application of the evidence.
Alright, jazakumullah khair. During the brief, we talked about how well Abu Hanifa invested in his students, and how he empowered them, how he invested so much, in fact, including sponsoring them, and not just probably just giving them knowledge, so that they can become independent thinkers as well. So now, what might this approach of his to mentorship and leadership. Teach us about raising thoughtful, ethical leaders in our communities today, because we have a lot of people that is just about me, myself, and I, without really paying attention at the crop of people that we're also developing. Are we developing people for the next generation? Is it just about us, or actually about the future of the society we want to live in?
Now, if you look at the origin of sectarianism, it's the fact that one person is selfish enough to want to have people who would blind follow him to keep him as relevant as possible. Now, the opposite of sectarianism is the fact that you as a teacher want your student to be better than you are. You don't care whether they will come and acquire that knowledge and be better than you are. You don't want to keep them subservient to you till eternity. No, you teach them as much as you can, and you let them grow.
Now, Stas, we have a caller on the line. Stas, please, can you hold on to that thought, please? We have a caller on the line. Hello. Hello, assalamu alaikum. Sorry,
hello?
Hello, yeah. We can hear you.
Yeah.
Please tell us your name and where you're calling from.
Hello?
Hello, we can hear you. Can you go ahead with your comment? Oh, I think we lost the caller. There seems to be some, issues with the network. You can continue, please. Yeah.
Okay. Now, so, this is a scholar who is a real scholar, an ideal scholar, should be someone who allows students to grow. And you do that through mentorship. You'll notice that part of what influenced Imam Abu Hanifa's drive to allow his students to go was what he received from Ashoka, from the beginning, like I mentioned before, that he just looked at him and spotted him, and then he gave him words of positive affirmations. So we should also be like that. We should people who, when you look at people, you give them good words of encouragement. You can see a boy, maybe he's not looking so good, and you call him and say, wow, you have such a beautiful face. You look like a half-piece of the Quran. That word alone will touch his heart. Wow, I look like a half-piece. I could be a half-piece if I can.
We have another caller on the line. Is that, sorry, please. Hello?
Okay.
Yeah, hello?
Hello?
Yes, hello?
Hello?
Hello, we can hear you. Please go ahead with your comments. Yeah, good afternoon, although it's still morning here. Good afternoon. Welcome. What's your name and where you're calling from?
My name is Kristen Phillips.
Okay. So can we have your comments?
Oh, sorry, ma'am. Please, I don't remember.
All right. Okay. No problem. Thank you very much. All right. So, Ustaz, you can go on. Yes.
Well, just as Imam Ash-Sha'bi had profound effect on in changing the trajectory of Imam Abu Hanifa, that influenced him to return the favor upon his students. So I was saying, even in our various life, you don't have to be a scholar to mentor people. When you see maybe a young guy, maybe in a way you don't like, you call him and you say, you look like a half of the Quran, or you look like a successful person in the field of so-and-so. It doesn't even have to be on Islam alone. It could be in maybe our fields of endeavor or whatever. Let's be people who speak positive words to people, who encourage people, who mentor people. That is how people grow. Don't be worried that people will come and surpass you. We can't remain the best forever. So don't be worried about all these things. Even if you're a scholar, allow your students that freedom of thinking to be able to grow at their own pace. Don't restrict them. Don't seek to make them subservient to you at all costs. This is how we do sectarianism, whereby people think their teachers are infallible, and they will defend both the errors and the correct things that they make. May Allah make us free from all of that.
All right. Now, looking at the fact that you said from the life and the methodology of Imam Abu Hanifa, he engaged in deep thinking, a lot of reflection, and in fact he also thought ahead of his age, ahead of his generation in coming up with verdicts and methodologies to arrive at solutions to some of the challenges that might even later emerge. So now, looking at our own life today, how then can we probably embrace this kind of of commitment with thoughtful reasoning in our own conversations and choices, such that at the end of the day, we would engage in proper thinking before, you know, we say anything or we take any decision or we give any verdict on, you know, different issues.
No. You said before even the coming of all this whole philosophy and the things and all the chaos that it attached to it, Islam was a deen designed for people of critical thinking. Allah says, "Inna fi dhalika la ayatin liqawmin yadhakkarun, liqawmin ya'qilun, liqawmin yatafakkarun." So we should be people who think over things, don't just take things hook, line, and sinker and swallow it. Allah says, "Alladhina yadhkuruna Allah qiyaman wa qu'udan wa 'ala junubihim." Those who remember Allah while sitting, standing, or lying down, وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, and they ponder over the creation of the heavens and the earth. رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقَتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا. Oh Allah, you didn't create all of this for nothing. How do you achieve this if your people who just sit down, you just receive this and then you swallow it? No, we should be deep thinkers. Muslims should be people who are critical thinkers. And in every matter, don't just be shallow. Don't just jump. When someone brings an issue to you, don't be quick to give a response. Take your time. Look at all the pros and the cons and probably the angles that others may not consider. Be somebody who is deep in thinking. That's one thing that Imam Abu Hanifa excels in. He thinks things thoroughly before arriving at a solution or at a fatwa about it. So we can imbibe that also. We should ponder over things. Let's not be... I mean, if you look at the world today, so many people are not critical thinkers. They just follow the trend. They said we should do this, they said this is best for us, and then they just follow the trend like that. It will look even destructive, but people will still do it because they are not thinking for themselves. They let the crowd do the thinking for them. This is not the life of a Muslim. So we can learn that from Imam Abu Hanifa, that we should be deep thinkers. Muslims should be deep thinkers. Wallahu a'lam.
All right. Because of time, now, on a final note, if Abu Hanifa could share a message with us today, especially for those seeking purpose and faith, what do you think it would say about living a meaningful and fulfilled life? Because this, like, you know, like a parting shot. What do you like for Imam Abu Hanifa for us on how we can actually live a meaningful life? Looking at his teachings, his methodology, the way he lived his life, and every other thing like that. So, what's that message that you think we can take home from the life of Imam Abu Hanifa for us to serve as a guide in the way we live and conduct our affairs today?
I'm glad towards the end of your question, you modified the question so I can answer it more comfortably. If the question had been, what do I think is the message of Imam Abu Hanifa to us, I would have easily said, I don't know. But then, it's what... Now, it's what I think are the legacies and what we can learn from his life. One is that we should be closer to Allah. That's the very first thing. Unfortunately, I could not mention the spiritual life of Imam Abu Hanifa. He is someone that there are some narrations that he would sit after Isha and ponder over a single surah, like I think Suratul Zalzala. He will ponder over its import from Isha till Fajr.
Allah,
somebody was waiting for him and he did that from Isha till Fajr. And there's so much I've mentioned about his spiritual life. He was closer to Allah, which is one thing that is lacking in the life of many of us. If you want to know how you are in the hands of Allah, look at the way Allah is in your own hands. So we should move closer to Allah as one. Give preference to Islam over everything else. The entire life of this world is not more than a day or part of it. Let's not let it consume our thoughts so much that we don't mind if we lose the akhirah and attain the dunya. And then three, let us seek knowledge. We can't all be scholars, but we all need the basic knowledge to practice our deen. Don't argue in ignorance. Because you have a PhD in quantum physics does not make you a scholar in Islam. This knowledge must be learned. You have to be humble enough to accept your ignorance and learn. You have to learn Islam. The very first thing the Rasul was asked to do was what? You should read. So read about your deen and learn it and then implement it. May Allah make it easy for us to implement whatever we have learned and make us people who will defend Islam and the deen Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum wa salam wa barakatuh. Allahumma ameen. Jazakum Allah khairan, ya Ustaz. Hopefully, you know, the wonderful insight that you have shared on today's program, for letting us into, you know, although briefly, because, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa, you know, it was a quintessential human being that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to mankind. And for us, that we within the short time that we have, that we're able to extract some part, you know, the minutest, you know, some of the infinitesimal aspects of his life, because I know there are so many lessons that we can learn, but this is just a few, you know, the time that we have to be able to just, you know, do something. And I believe that a lot of people who listen to today's program have indeed learned, you know, quite a great deal, and we have a whole lot to learn from the legacies and, you know, the way he conducted his affairs and the way he even arrived at rulings and so many of those things like that. So we'd like to thank you very much for the insight that you have shared and for the time that you also sacrificed, you know, to do this. Jazakum Allah khairan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you abundantly. And to all our listeners and callers and those who, you know, who tried to call in, but probably because of the network challenges, we know that you are there. And we appreciate you for being there for us. Jazakum Allah khairan. And I would like to just tell you that you can listen again to this episode or the previous episodes of Everyday Muslim on mpac-ng.org, mpac-ng.org, mpac-ng.org. Scroll down and click on the MPAC project to view Everyday Muslim past uploaded episodes. Everyday Muslim, follow Everyday Muslim on social media, on Facebook, Everyday Space Muslim, Everyday Muslim on Facebook, and on Instagram, Everyday Muslim 01, as a single word, Everyday Muslim 01, all in lowercase, Everyday Muslim 01 on Instagram. Inshallah, the program will make its way to your airwaves next week, same time, 11 a.m., same station, Women Radio 91. Same station, Women Radio 91.7 FM. Inshallah, we hope to be here again with you next week to continue the program. I remain Abdul Hakim Qasim. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way. Says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all by the laws of Allah. Away. A complete way.